All right, 1 Corinthians. Grab your Bibles. We'll be in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul has been addressing the issue spiritual arrogance. He has called the believers in Corinth puffed up, proud, arrogant. And so he's dealing with that in love, right? He is. He's confronting that. His desire is that their heart changes. His desire is for humility within the church, that as they come together, that there would be that humbleness to serve and minister to each other. So he's addressing this issue. He's addressed some other issues, and now he has come to this issue. Certainly, it seems that there were those who were critical of Paul and his ministry, and so Paul is addressing some of that, is addressing that criticism. And Paul, at the beginning of the chapter, talks about how he, hey, I'm a slave. I'm a slave of Christ. I'm going to serve Christ. And if I step on toes, I step on toes. But at the end of the day, I'm faithful to serve my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he's been dealing with this. And so as we come to verse 8, we see Paul is going to employ, it gets interesting. It gets really interesting. As I look at this, I'm very fascinated with what Paul does here. I have a really good friend, my best friend. We went to Bible school together. We served in ministry together. We volunteered on the same fire department for a while. We have the same sense of humor. We've bonded very, very closely. We see each other like once a year. That's about it, right? We don't talk that often. We don't need to. But when we do, it's good. Right? It's good fellowship. It's like we've never been apart, and we have a great time. And if we happen to be together at the same pastor's conference, it's crazy, right? We get crazy. I'm not sure all the other pastors appreciate us, but we enjoy ourselves. We have a good time. And because of the friendship, right? And in that, and again, because we're kind of similar, we enjoy making fun of each other. We do. We enjoy sarcasm. We enjoy employing that, and nobody's feelings get hurt. We're kindred spirits. We know that we love each other, and we enjoy making fun of each other. We do. We have a good time. And it works because of the friendship. Right? Because no one's feelings are getting hurt. We have confidence in our love for each other and the friendship that is there. As we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 8, Paul is going to employ sarcasm. He is going to employ false praise. And he does so to confront this heart of arrogance that these people have. And it works. Because of the relationship. A relationship as a father. As a father disciplining his children. That's why it works. Now as we read through this and we look at this. Again, I'm kind of fascinated how Paul uses this. Because I'm not sure I would feel confident trying to use this strategy. But Paul does, and he uses it very effectively here. Again, because of the relationship he has with these believers, the close relationship he has with them. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 here. Here we see arrogance is validated by worldly success. Arrogance is validated by worldly success. Verse 8 says, "You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscourging of all things until now." And so Paul addresses this spirit of arrogance, spiritual arrogance, with a good dose of reality. Right? With a good dose of looking at the example of the apostles. They certainly looked up to the apostles. They accepted the apostles' teachings. And so they said, look at the reality of these who you look up to. And look at their lives. Look at as they serve Christ. Look at the cost. Look at what that has meant. And so Paul uses some sarcasm here. He uses false praise. There is a mocking tone here. As you read this, you can't help but miss it. And he's not trying to be funny, right? It's not funny at all. He's very serious. And he's trying to get them to deal with this. He's trying to get them to look beyond themselves. And again, consider the example of apostles and others. And to humble themselves. To be faithful as they serve Jesus Christ. And so he asks them, are you already full? Are you already rich? Do you already reign? He certainly is speaking here to a heart that is proud in the flesh and everything that they obtained in worldly success. Again, Corinth, the church at Corinth was much like America, right? And Corinth was a very wealthy city, a very successful city. People have compared Corinth to being a combination of New York City, Las Vegas, and L.A. all in one city. The financial success of New York, the commerce of L.A., and the sin of Las Vegas, right? All combined, all together in one city. And so certainly they saw the success. Many of them had success, worldly success. And so as they looked at others, it seemed that they had this thought of a bit of an arrogance to them. That we've arrived, that we've accomplished, that we have all this stuff. That they deserved whatever. And so Paul's addressing that. And yes, he acknowledges, yes, I wish that we were reigning right now. He says, I wish that you were right. I wish that we were reigning and then I could reign with you. I wish that were true. But not yet. Not yet. Right. Christ has not returned. We are not reigning with Christ right now. Paul says, I wish that was the case, but not yet. And so then Paul contrasts that. He contrasts their thoughts, their feelings, what they were desiring. He contrasts that with the reality of where the apostles were at. And he uses this imagery of the arena. That's the imagery that Paul invokes here. As he talks about men sentenced to death, as he talks about that they're made a spectacle, he's invoking the entertainment that the Romans, right, many of the Romans participated in. Most big cities had arenas, and people went there to be entertained. And there were awful things, right? Terrible things happened in the arena. You know, violence, blood. I mean, it was bad. It was terrible. And certainly for the Christians, very offensive. Some of them probably have participated in one point or another. But what Paul says here, look, you understand what goes on in the arena. And so the gladiators would fight and all of that would go on. But at the end of that, they would then bring in prisoners. They would bring in those who had been condemned to death. And they would make a spectacle of them. In however horrific way you can ever imagine, that happened to people. They were killed. Sometimes with animals, just all kinds of heinous and terrible things happened within the arena. And so that's the imagery that Paul's bringing out here. And he says, look, this is what we are enduring. We are condemned to death. We are being made a spectacle. People are laughing at us. People are mocking us. People are making sport of us. Now, certainly, eventually, this would become a reality for many Christians. Not quite at the time of Paul, but later, they were marched into the arena. They were made a spectacle to the praise and to the arena and everything that went on. There were many Christians that were killed in the arena. But Paul is just bringing in this thought and comparing where they thought they had arrived. But Paul says, look at what we are enduring as apostles, right? As apostles, this is what we endure. We have been made a spectacle of the world before all, before angels and men, condemned to death. And Paul says, we're fools, right? We're fools. And you're wise? Hey, you think you're wise? We're weak, right? The apostles, he's like, we are weak, but you're strong. You're honored, but we're dishonored. We hungry, we're thirsty, we're poorly clothed. We're beaten, we're homeless. We labor with our own hands to support our ministry, and yet, right, we're reviled, yet we bless. Right? Even in the midst of that, Paul acknowledges, in this, yes, this is the cost of what it means to be a minister of Jesus Christ. And this is how the world treats us. But look, we still bless. We're persecuted, yet we endure. We are defamed, we are mocked. And yet in the midst of that, we continue to minister. We continue to encourage you and to encourage others in their faith in Christ. We are considered scum. We are considered scum. In my Bible's there, in verse 13, it says the off-scourging of all things. Means scum. That word literally means we're just scum. We are the scum of all things. That is what we are considered. And yet we continue on because of our love for you. Because of what Christ has called us to. And so Paul wasn't trying to demean their worldly success. But he is trying to bring them to a place of humility and not trying to be arrogant because, right, things were going good because they weren't being persecuted, because they weren't enduring all the things that the apostles were having to endure at this moment. Right? He's just saying, look, humble yourself. In humility, recognize what it means to be a servant of Jesus Christ, no matter the circumstances. And so, yes, Paul is, in a way here, mocking them. But he's doing it out of love. Is doing it because he sees a heart attitude here that could destroy the church. That could destroy what's going on within that church. And so he deals with this heart of spiritual arrogance. And then Paul pulls the I'm your father card. I mentioned this a couple months ago. Paul, right? Paul pulls this card. I'm your father. So I get to tell you how it is. Right? That's what Paul does here. So verse 14, here we see humility accepts fatherly correction. Right? Here we see this fatherly correction, and Paul is saying these things out of this relationship as a father. Verse 14 says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, which is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach you everywhere in every church. Now, some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? So last of all, as Paul concludes his thoughts here, as he addresses this issue, certainly of their arrogance, he encourages them, he admonishes them as a father. And he says here, I love you guys. You are my children. I care about you deeply, and I don't write these things to shame you. Now, the things he said were shameful, for sure. But his desire here wasn't the thought there of shame means to turn back, to discourage completely so that they would give up. Right? That's not his desire. His desire isn't to just shame them and just leave it at that. Right? That's not what he wants. His desire isn't that they would be so discouraged they would just give up. Right? No, he's trying to pursue here and confront things, but he wants to see real change, real heart transformation. He wants to see humility in their lives. And so he says, here, I write to you as my beloved children. I warn you, right? So the things he just he wrote before are a warning, right? He's warning them. He said, I write this to warn you. And he says, you have 10,000 instructors, right? He's talking about, right? There are many that have spoken into your lives. There are many who have discipled you. There are many that who God has used to mature and grow your faith. There are many. But you don't have many followers. Right? You don't have many spiritual followers. And Paul's making this claim here. I'm the one that brought you the gospel. I'm the one that initiated this. I'm the one that called you to follow Jesus Christ. And you responded in faith. And so he calls them as their spiritual father to repent. He calls them as their spiritual father to humble themselves, and certainly as a church to become united in what they have in Christ. That's what he's doing. And so he says here, he encourages them, imitate me. Verse 16, therefore I urge you, imitate me. Right? And the imitation there is not, he's not calling them to, you need to do ministry exactly as I'm doing. No, it's a, look at my faithfulness to follow Jesus Christ. Hey, look at what God has called me to do, and I've been faithful in that. Imitate that. And my love for you, and my love for the unbelievers and for the world, right? That I would share the gospel, whoever will listen, I've shared the gospel, I've been faithful in that. Imitate that. Right, Paul's calling them, imitate that. And so certainly God had used many to build in their lives, but I'm your spiritual father. And so he's calling on that right as a father, as their spiritual father, to mediate some discipline here, right? To correct them, to draw them back. That's what Paul is doing here. And so he tells them, look, my desire is to come to you. That's what I would want to do. I want to come see you. I do. But I don't know when that's going to be. Paul knew, he had learned certainly from experience, to pencil in all his plans, right? Not to write them in pen. He certainly had things that he wanted to accomplish, things he wanted to do, but he knew that God could change those at any moment. At one point, he wanted to go to Asia. Right? He knew people there. He had planted churches there. He had lots of friends there. He wanted to go to Asia. And God said, no, you're going to Macedonia. So he went to Macedonia. Right, so Paul understood. Right? He didn't know. His hope, at this point, he's in Ephesus. He's away from Corinth. His hope was to someday make it. He wasn't sure. Hopefully soon. So he says, I'm sending Timothy to you. Right, Timothy's coming. He's a faithful son. He will remind you of all the things that I've been talking about here to address some of the issues that you guys are struggling with, to set those things straight. Send Timothy to you. And then he addresses those that it seems that there were those in their pride and their arrogance didn't expect Paul to come in person. Right? Thought that Paul would just stay away. That's what they wanted. And so Paul addresses that. He says, in your arrogance, right? You don't want me to come. You don't want to be corrected. And he says, I'm hoping to come. I don't know. Right? That's my desire. I'm not sure. I'm hoping I'm able to do that someday. But he reminds them here of the power. Right? The power. Now, certainly words in and of themselves carry power, do they not? They carry the ability to convey thought. They carry the ability to influence people's thinking, to influence a lot of things in our lives and how we think and all of that, right? We're able to take in words. And maybe it's new information, maybe not, right? If words have innate power within them to influence us, they do. But Paul here is calling on a far greater power than that. He's calling on the power of God Almighty, the Spirit of God. And so Paul understood, as he's writing these words here, certainly his desire is to influence and to influence change in their lives, but far greater than that. He understood that the power of the Spirit of God was definitely behind what he's saying here. And behind his words as he writes this letter to them. And so he invokes this power and he says, look, I've written these words to you in power. Because I desire what's best for you. Because I desire to certainly see great change and transformation in your lives. And so then he asks them this question. He brings it all to a close here. What do you want? That's a good question, right? What is it that you want? There is this conflict. There is this division. What is it that you want out of it? And so he says here, how shall I come? When I come, do you want me to come with the rod? And the rod there means the spanking stick, right? So Paul's saying here, I can come with the rod, or I can come in love and gentleness. And so really his heart there and his call there is for them to change. For them to transform themselves. For them to see the need. And as Paul is declaring God's word to them, that they would see it, that they would humble themselves. And that they would repent. And so Paul says, as I come to you, when I come to you, I want to see hearts that are changed and transformed and that are humble. If not, I'm bringing the rod. Right? If not, I'm bringing the rod as your father because I love you. And I'm going to spank you. But I'm hoping that you change. And I'm hoping as I come that it's great, loving, wonderful fellowship. That was Paul's desire. As he wrote this letter, that was his desire. That there would be a restoration, certainly of the relationship, that there would be a restoration within this church, that God would do a great work. That was Paul's heart. That was Paul's desire. And so certainly, as we consider this 2,000 years later, things haven't changed, have they? We as people, we are still arrogant. We still have our issues. We still have churches that are fractured with division. And we still need this message. We still need the message. We need this message to humble ourselves. And in humility and in love, desire to minister to each other, to encourage each other. In what we have in Christ. We need that message. We do. And the last thought here is really this all-encompassing question, what do you want? And this morning in your life, consider where you're at. What is it that you want? What is it that you desire? What is it that you're hoping to accomplish? What is it that God wants for your life? We know the overarching, right? The overarching thing is that we come to a place where we recognize our sin. That we recognize our need for a Savior, Jesus Christ. That we accept Him by faith. That we accept the sacrifice that He's made for us, for our sin, to cleanse us from our sin. And so here's the thing. Without Christ, we are facing the wrath of God. More than a rod. We are facing eternal death. We're facing God's judgment. But as we place our faith in Christ, as we accept what He has done for us, our sins are forgiven. There is great restoration. There is great unity. Because of Christ. Not about us. Nothing we've done. And so this morning, I do call. I do ask. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Do you know what it means to be born again? It's a decision that we all need to make. And we have this wonderful promise. We have this promise that if we accept Christ as our Savior, we have eternal life. Our sins are forgiven. We know that our place someday when this life is over, we will dwell with Jesus Christ in heaven in eternity. We know that. And so this morning I encourage you to make that decision, to consider what is it that you want? Do you want the eternal life that Jesus Christ offers? I can guarantee you don't want the alternative. And so this morning I do call you to that, and I do ask that each of us consider where we are at in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. It doesn't always leave us warm and fuzzy. It doesn't. There are great things here, Lord, that are encouraging, but sometimes we need to hear some hard things. And so we examine this church that was struggling, that had division, that needed spanked, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray that wouldn't be us. I pray, oh Lord, that we certainly would be a church that's united in our desire to serve you, our desire to serve and love each other, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to fellowship together. We thank you that you've drawn us together here to worship you today. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close,